Shabbat Shalom. This week's portion is Vayira. It means, and he appeared. Genesis 18:1 through 22:24. Haftorah portion is 2 Kings 4, 1 through 37. And the Messianic Scripture portion is Romans 9, 1 through 9. The introduction. In today's Torah portion, Abraham receives three visitors, complete strangers. And he drops everything he is doing to welcome these wanderers into his home. They have come for a reason, one that goes beyond Abraham and Sarah, with part of the visit affecting them as well as the other part. One is a blessing and the other a curse. The blessing is to Abraham and Sarah, the curse to Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and his family. Genesis 18, 6-15. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf tender and good and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree where they ate, or while they ate. And they said to him, "Where is Sarah your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but you did laugh." When will people learn not to argue with God? Yeah. Here she is. She hears this. She should be rejoicing and be happy about this, but she believes in the physical reality before her instead of what God can do. They don't tell us what Abraham's reaction was. So I'm wondering if he was kind of a little shell-shocked by that or whether he was also just thinking to himself, "Yeah, right. Uh-huh, sure," you know. But, you know, it doesn't say that. At the same time, in the passage of Scripture, it says, "The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year." So the truth of this passage of Scripture is that one of these three visitors was the Lord. What part of the Lord? The reality would be is that it would be Yeshua who appeared to them. It's kind of interesting because this would be what they call a pre-incarnate visit. He hadn't been born yet. Not by our reckoning and how we would understand that. It was a little bit over 2,000 years ago that he was born. But here he is at this point in time appearing to Abraham in the flesh in order to bring him this. So how could this be possible? Is anything too hard for God? That's what we tend to forget and what we tend to focus on. The reality that's around us and what faces us. And the fact is that God can do things that we can't do. And once we understand that and accept it, things would be a lot easier for us, even though there are times that the Lord doesn't always do things the way that we would like it, you know. But he does it in such a way that how else could it have been done? You know, like Gail's doctor, you know, like he was, yeah, whatever, you know, and as he did for that. Sometimes I wonder if they really start thinking about some of these things that go on for there, and probably, I wonder if it was going through his head going, "What? She shouldn't have even survived this. How could she be here?" And then, of course, he uses the opportunity to launch in to convert the poor guy. He just laid it on him. I'm surprised you didn't go, "Oh, woe is me. You got to listen to me now. Oh, you got to listen." Should have poured it on. You know, you had an opportunity right there. Yeah, you know, you could grab him again. You see him Tuesday. Tell him, "Don't knock me out until you." Don't tell. You never know. Ask him to record it. Yeah, I remember when they did my heart catheterization. They went, "Hey, you know, you're sedated, but you're awake. And the screen is right there next to you there." And they're going, "Hey, you got to look at this." And you're looking at the screen and you're watching this wire go through. And you're kind of half in and half out and you're, "Wait a minute, that's me." And you're watching it and the thing is going, you know, through there. And I guess, you know, it was kind of, and I'm kind of, I guess I'm a little bit happy that the thing is going real easy. It's going in and, you know, there, and they're not stopping any places and all of that. But it's kind of an out-of-body experience if you really think about it, because there's a screen that's over there and you're over here laying on this table and they have it. But, you know, God had everything in control at that point in time, because they had done pre-testing a couple different times and a couple of doctors got together and they said that you got a problem. It's a real bad problem on this, and whatever, you know, it's going to be. And then they go through that and they, afterwards, they say, "We didn't find anything that was worth doing anything." Of course, after we came out of that and I was being wheeled back to recovery, Sharon had to come running over. And the leg that they did it through, she's there going, "Yeah, they got the thing, yes, they did." And I said, okay. No, it wasn't. It was my leg. No, it wasn't. Right. Leg.
Well, it wasn't a mistake. You know.
Mm-hmm. Did she care that I was just in there and they just stuck a wire up me? You know? And she's only doing that. And then we run into my doctor at, Not right away, but after, must have been several days after that, we ran into the doctor at the market. And we're talking to the doctor, and she says, he goes to the doctor, "That was a miracle, wasn't it? You didn't find anything. That was a miracle." And the doctor kind of just went, "I guess so, because the test results were wrong." You know? So that was fine with me, you know? But you never know what God can do. And in this case, God performed a miracle. And he did it as an affirmation to Abraham that he was going to give birth to a son, his own son. His wife was beyond childbearing years, well beyond childbearing years. And she was listening in while she was preparing the meal. And when she heard what was said out there, she laughed. So I'm wondering if that had any bearing on the fact that they named their son Isaac and it means laughter. You know? Maybe it was every time that she would look on her son, she would laugh. Because it was impossible that this would have happened. But, you know, you have to remember, Hebrew names have meaning. You know? They have meaning in these names, and there's a purpose for it. So here you had a purpose in a name that happened there. But the other part of this is that God appears here. Okay? He manifests himself in a physical way, and he's right there, and yet he hadn't been born yet. So how did he accomplish that? It's because nothing is too hard for God. He had already been born after that. But remember, he went back to his father. So in returning to his father, he left this realm or this dimension, if you want to call it that, where we exist confined in time, back to his father who lives outside of time and who created time. So all control belongs to the Father, and he chooses to manifest himself through his Son and through the Holy Spirit. Why does he do that? Who knows? You know, maybe it's just that he does it that way because he wants us to just learn how to accept things for what they are and not worry about what's going to happen because he's totally in control. No matter what the world is going to throw at you, he's totally in control. Doesn't matter. And if you have faith in him, there's life beyond death. It's there. You know? You just can't worry your way through life because what good does it do? You have to learn how to release things and just move on and just do the best you can. And God will take care of the rest of it. That's what he's supposed to do. That's what he promised us he's going to do. But we have to learn how to let go. Abraham was learning how to let go. Sarah hadn't learned yet how to let go, but in a year's time, she would, you know, she would know how to let go. And God does this throughout Scripture. Over and over and over again, we see these promises that he does in there and these what we would call miracles, but to him, all he has to do is thinking and it happens. And that's what we have to remember. So as long as we do the best that we can and we trust in him, he'll see us through it. In 2 Kings 4, 14 through 17, it says, and he said, what then is to be done for her? Gehazi answered, well, she has no son, and her husband is old. He said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, at this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my lord. O man of God, do not lie to your servant. But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. Once again, we see God's power. But this time he worked through the prophet Elisha. He was the heir to Elijah. He had been given a double portion of God's spirit, or I should say he was given a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Because remember what the promise was there. Elijah told him, if you see what happens to me, then you will receive a double portion of the Spirit. And what did he see? He saw Elijah being borne to heaven in a chariot of fire. That would have left an impression on anybody. We don't see those kind of things today. And maybe that's because we think that we're well beyond that because we're so important and that we can do so many things on our own and everything. The reality is that anything that we do is only because God gives us to do it. He blesses us in such a way that we can do these things. It's not what we can do, it's what God can do through us and what God blesses us to do. And when we release everything to him, then we let him take over. That was part of the problem with the children of Israel. They couldn't learn how to release everything to him and just trust in him. They worried about every little thing. They complained about every little thing. He provided for them, and they still complained. He took care of their immediate needs, and then as soon as the immediate needs were met, as soon as the next one came up, they started complaining again. And that complaining led to rebellion against Moses and ultimately rebellion against God, because it wasn't just Moses that they were rebelling against. They were rebelling against God and the people that God had chosen to lead Israel and the blessings that he wanted to give to Israel, but Israel was too stubborn to accept them. And don't we do the same thing at times, that God wants to bless us, But we believe that we have to take control. That we have to be in control of everything, because otherwise it's not going to happen the way that we want it to happen. Well, things don't happen the way that they're supposed to all the time. And every time I start a project at home, I look at it and I think it through and I figure out how I'm supposed to do it and everything, but I just have learned to go, okay, that's the way that it should turn out, but I know it isn't going to turn out that way. I said, it just isn't going to do that. And I'm always right. Okay, and I'm not saying that I'm right. I'm saying that God is trying to teach me a lesson that if I depend on him and I think it through, that whenever the bumps come up, there's be a way to get through it. And that's what usually happens. And, you know, that's what it's supposed to be. God doesn't let things go smoothly all the time. He wants us to learn. And the only way to learn is how to depend on him when things don't go right. When there's a bump in the road. And there's a lot of bumps in the road. And the older you get, there's a lot more bumps in the road. Okay? And the younger you are, you don't see many bumps in the road. You know, but let me tell you, when you get older, there are a lot of bumps in the road. And you begin to reflect and you start looking back and you can see how God worked in your life and worked through all these different things. Look at Abraham, how old he was and how old Sarah was. This was the one thing in his life that he really wanted and desired. He wanted to have a son, an heir that he brought forth. At first he thought it was going to be Ishmael, but that was not the son of promise. The son of promise was one that was going to come from his relationship with his wife Sarah. And now here it is, she's beyond childbearing years. And yet God says, in a year's time, you are going to have a son. And a year later, he had a son and an heir. And it wasn't long after that when God told him, now take your son and go and offer him up as a burnt offering. How much faith did Abraham have in God at that point in time that he just did what he was told to do? You know, the rabbis like to talk about that situation as being that Abraham knew that even if he had sacrificed Isaac, that God would have resurrected him from the dead, because God made him a promise and he trusted in that promise of God. So there you go. You got rabbis, Jewish rabbis, who don't believe in the Messiah, but yet they believe in resurrection of the dead. Resurrection of the dead is a Jewish belief. Not among all Jews today, but it is an ingrained belief among others. So this belief that comes over into Christianity about the resurrection and everything like that is not something that they came up with. It was already in place and already was being taught. Just to go out there and create your own religion is just kind of ridiculous when God never created any religions. God just gave us faith and told us to follow him and do what he tells us to do. So every religion that exists out there is really something that men do and not God. In Acts 5, starting in verse 12, not many signs and wonders were regularly, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So people were flocking to them and coming to faith in the Messiah. And yet Yeshua did not direct people to worship him. He directed people to worship his Father. And I don't believe that Peter was accepting any worship for himself either. God was working through him and the other apostles. And Yeshua himself had said that you will do more than I have done. And it would be through them that the seeds would be planted and that the faith would grow even greater than it was supposed to. It would spread to every part of the world. And it has. But now we're in a day and an age where it's kind of cooling down. And you have other religions that are increasing and gaining for that. But these religions were created by man. And it doesn't matter which one you're following. You need to get back to core belief and core faith, and that's a Messiah. And that is to follow Yeshua, put your faith in him, and believe in his Father who resurrected him from the dead. Yeshua didn't resurrect himself from the dead. His Father did. His Father brought him back. We're told that in Scripture. It was the power of God. And Yeshua had to place himself in his Father's hands, and he had to have faith in his Father. Think about that. Yeshua, who gave up being at the right hand of his Father to become just like one of us, had to have faith in his Father, that he knew that he was facing crucifixion and that he would die, and he trusted in his Father would resurrect him from the dead. Did he have a written guarantee of that? It's in the Bible. So he did have a written guarantee of sorts in there that God said, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it, and he did do it. So Yeshua believed in his Father, and his Father honored that faith. And it was through that faith and through Messiah that we receive that same gift. In John 12:34, the crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the Torah that the Messiah is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So Yeshua said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Yeshua spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and turn and be healed. When you see the word turn in Scripture in these passages, it's actually usually changed. It doesn't say turn. What it usually says is convert. It's a mistranslation of the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word means to turn. It's the Hebrew word shuv. The Hebrew word shuv is part of the Hebrew word teshuva. Teshuva means to turn back. Turn back from what? Turn back to God. It's not about conversion. It's about something that was meant from the very beginning of your faith in God and you turning away from God and then turning back to God again. You're not converting to anything. Conversion to something means something's changed. And usually conversion means you've changed your religion. You've converted from one thing and converted to something else. It has nothing to do with conversion. It has to do with choice. You choose to turn back to God because you turned away from him. Romans 9, 1 through 9. I am speaking the truth as one who belongs to the Messiah. I do not lie, and also bearing witness is my conscience, governed by the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. My grief is so great, the pain in my heart so constant, that I could wish myself actually under God's curse and separated from the Messiah, if it would help my brothers, my own flesh and blood, the people of Israel, they were made God's children. The Shekinah had been with them. The covenants are theirs. Likewise, the giving of the Torah, the temple service and the promises. The patriarchs are theirs. And from them, as far as his physical descent is concerned, came the Messiah who was over all. Praise be Adonai forever. Amen. But the present condition of Israel does not mean that the word of God has failed. For not everyone from Israel is truly part of Israel. Indeed, not all the descendants are the seed of Abraham. Rather, what is to be called your seed will be in Yitzhak and Isaac. In other words, it is not the physical children who are children of God, but the children the promise refers to who are considered seed. For this is what the promise said. At this time set, I will come and Sarah will have a son. So is the Apostle Paul denying the Jews? No, he's not denying the Jews. And making this statement here, what he's saying is, he says, I would be willing to give up my own salvation, my own life, if it meant saving one of my people. One of them. What he also goes on to say here is that simply because you are born into the family doesn't mean that you're guaranteed a place in the family. That place comes based on faith. You have faith in Messiah, and you walk out that promise in the flesh by following the Torah. You can't earn your salvation by the keeping of the Torah, but the Torah points you right to Messiah. Why does the Torah point you to the Messiah? Because the Torah reveals sin. And the Torah tells you what God expects from you. And is the Torah bad because it reveals sin? Of course it's not bad, because it wasn't meant to be bad. It's the sin that it reveals that's bad. And the end result of the Torah is that there is a way to survive that sin. And that's by embracing the Messiah. In John 10:17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This is the interesting thing about this passage of Scripture, and it also takes us back to the fact that so many people still today, unfortunately, believe that the Jewish people are responsible for the crucifixion of Messiah. They're not responsible. If you want to be technical about it, the Romans actually are the ones that crucified him. But the reality is, he was crucified for all of us. Every person's sin, or I should say every person who sins, which is everybody, is responsible for his sacrifice. And Messiah says in this passage of Scripture, he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. He could not have died if he said he wouldn't go through with it. If he refused, it wouldn't have happened. He had to be willing to lay down his life. He had to be willing to do it because he had the authority to lay it down, and he had the authority to take it up again. Why? Because his Father gave that to him. So you can't just point to one group of people and say it's their fault. It's everyone's fault. Everyone. Each and every one of us. It doesn't make any difference. So, you know, the reality is that the final authority on this matter is not us. The final authority is God. And it's his words that are true and not our interpretation of those words. Because our interpretation of his words sometimes doesn't do justice to the way that he spoke them. And what I mean by that is that we try to interpret the words of the Bible a lot of times from our stunted, if you want to call it that, perspective of something that we can't hope to understand unless we put ourselves in his shoes and be able to see what it was he was trying to reveal to us. And the only way to do that is to put ourselves into a Hebraic or a Jewish mindset. Because unless you look at things through Jewish eyes or Hebrew eyes, however you want to look at that, you will never hope to understand what it was that Yeshua and the apostles tried to teach to us. You have to understand their perspective and their point of view. And you have to also understand who they were writing to. It's a very important point to take into perspective because the audiences were different. You know, you have the Gospels. The first four Bibles, the first four books of the Apostolic Scriptures are known as the Gospels. But only three of them are called the Synoptic Gospels. John's Gospel is not a Synoptic Gospel. It's something totally different than the other three Gospels. Synoptic Gospel means that they interweave with one another, they intertwine. Why? Because they have a common source. And that source, you know, somebody's going to say, well, that's Messiah that's in there. No, that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is some biblical scholars believe that those three Gospels, at least two of them, were copied possibly from the book of Mark. They believe that Mark is the oldest of the Gospels. Other biblical scholars believe that there's another document out there called the Q document. Nobody's ever seen it. Nobody's ever found it. So I don't know how they could come up with a name of something else that's out there that the other three writers copied from when they don't have any proof that it ever existed. So the reality is how about if God was at work here? And one of those Gospels that was written, if it was Mark, it was Mark, that was fine. And the others looked at that, added to it their remembrances, but also geared it to the audience that they were writing it to. Because each gospel is different. They're distinctly different. They're geared for different audiences. Matthew is the gospel to the Hebrews. The fact is, they talk about that. They talk about the fact that what they had was the Tanakh and the gospel of Matthew back then, the Hebrews, the Jewish believers. And that's what they used. And then you have the book of Mark. Mark actually became the apostle to Egypt, the Coptics. The Coptic belief is the belief that sprung from his teaching, supposedly. Who was Mark? Mark was a relative of Barnabas. He went on the missionary journey with Barnabas and Paul, and he basically gave up on the missionary journey, and he turned around and he left, and Paul got angry with him and mad at him, and ultimately Barnabas wanted him to come back again, and he wanted him to come with them, and Paul didn't want to take him with him, so Paul and Barnabas split up, and they went their own ways, and Barnabas took Mark with him. And you have the gospel of Luke. Luke is not was not one of the original apostles. He was a disciple of Paul. But he was a well-trained disciple because when you read his gospel, he says things in there that not a lot of Jews even understand that comes out of that. But having a teacher like Paul would be reasonable enough to understand why he knew what he knew and that he wrote his gospel to the Greeks. And he was a physician. It's interesting. A traveling physician. Well, there's nothing interesting. You know, he made house calls back in those days. But it's also quite possible that he also took care of the Apostle Paul. Because Paul, we know, was afflicted by God. He was afflicted by God to keep him humble. And they never talk about it. They call it a thorn in his flesh. So distinctly it says it's a thorn in his flesh. Other people say, well, no, he was spiritually afflicted. Well, there's a difference between saying it's a thorn in the flesh and having a spiritual affliction. Some think he had problems with his eyes after the scales were on his eyes and they fell off and he saw the truth of Messiah and all these other things. We don't know. We're not told. All we're told is he prayed to God three times for it to be removed and God said no. He says, my grace is sufficient. He wanted Paul to remain humble so that through Paul's humility, people could see Messiah. And that's what he wanted. And that's how people will see it in us. They're not going to see it in strength. They're going to see it in our weakness. And when we understand that, then we're getting on the right track and we're getting closer to the goal. And I'm going to close with this. Torah man says, perseverance is the ability to stick to something you are not stuck on.